We're going to talk about prayer this morning, and that's an interesting subject. I don't think there's anything that reveals more about a person's concept of God than his approach to prayer. And so you find some very weird things going on in the name of prayer, and I find that many times when we think we're praying, we're not, and when we don't think we're praying, we are. For example, there's the street corner prayers. I about died when we went down to Brazil and we were in language school. It was a language school for missionaries, and they taught us how to pray in Portuguese. And it revealed what they understood prayer to be. Because what they did was they took all of the cliches that we use in English and translated them into Portuguese. And so they started out, our dear Heavenly Father, nosso querido Pai Celestial, we thank you that we can come to your throne of grace to obtain mercy in this time of need. Te agradecemos que podemos chegar ao teu trono para receber a misericórdia nesta hora necessitada. And so on and so on. God bless each and every one of us. Deus abençoe cada de nós when we go to our separate homes and so on. See? And so you have so many times when I listen to people pray, especially people with kind of a Christian background, it's a limited variation of another limited set of cliches. And we just kind of restring them in different order each time we pray. And, of course, we do that in an unknown tongue, Old English, as if, God is a Britisher or something. It came from way back there. And even in Portuguese, we use the quaint pronouns, thee and thou. And there's the same thing in Portuguese. Nobody else uses it except when we pray. Why in the world do we do that? What's the matter with us? What does that make God out to be? Or then there's kind of prayer where you don't think you're praying, but you are. Have you ever been reading along in the Bible and all of a sudden, bang, you're hit by this unusually ugly picture of yourself. And all you can do is just lay there and gasp. Moan. That's me. Gasp. Or you're with a friend and you see the consequences of his fouled up life, his sin, just eating him up. And you sit there and you watch him. There's nothing you can do. And you sit there and watch him and you just bleed inside. You ever done that? Or you find yourself in a situation and you're just totally inadequate for it. And you're just conscious of the fact that you're never going to make it. And you know that you need the power of God, but you can't find the plug. You just can't quite put it together. Well, those are probably some of the most effective prayer occasions in your life. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, he says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so all of a sudden we find God moving in and doing things, and we think, I didn't ask for that. Oh, yes, you did. Those are some of your most effective times of prayer. And so you have the two extremes. When we really think we're praying beautiful prayers, we're probably not praying. And when we don't think we're praying at all over here, where we're just kind of bleeding or groaning or something, we are praying. But those are the two extremes. Now, there are other things in the middle. There's group prayer and there's private prayer and so on. But basically, what should our prayers look like? Lauren Sandy shared something with me the other day out of a study that he's doing in Matthew, which I thought was superb. He observed that there are things that in our Christian lives, there are things that we should show, let people see, and there are things that we should hide. And he says, now we usually get the two turned around. He says, In Matthew 5, it says, I think it's verse 16, it says, let your light or your lifestyle so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But then he said, and so he says, the thing that we want to let show is what kind of people we are. But he says, usually we don't do that because nobody sees us except the people that are like we are, other Christians. But he says, then the things that we shouldn't let show, those are the things we really let hang out. Like, you know, we come down and say, boy, I had a great quiet time this morning. I already got this great thing out of the Word, you know. But the Bible says when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door and pray in secret. And if you fast, don't go around, you know, with hunger pangs showing on your face and so on. Go around with a toothpick in your mouth. Or when you give, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And so he says, the thing that makes you get that way, you know, light in a dark world, don't let that show. And so our prayers should be unseen, unobtrusive. Our lifestyle is the thing that should be obvious. When we get them turned around, we turn into Pharisees. Well, as I thought through on this session with y'all and tried to figure out how I was going to approach this morning, it occurred to me that just about everything that I've learned in the last few years about prayer, I could hang on a little illustration that I put together a few years ago, which is a takeoff on a very familiar navigated illustration called the hand. How many of you have heard of the illustration of the hand? Well, that's good, and we're on the same frequency. Well, this is, we'll call it the prayer hand. And we'll draw a hand here. I'll tell you ahead of time what it'll be so that you'll know. That's a hand. All right. Now, there are five approaches to prayer, and they follow in a logical sequence. And we can't get them out of sequence. The first finger, because all prayer starts here, is worship. Now, I had trouble with this for a long time. Praise and worship. You know, worship is telling God how great He is. And praise is telling God how great He's doing. God, you're really doing great. You're doing all these wonderful things and so on. And it's as if the thing that God wanted most was just get feedback from us to hear how well He was doing and how great He was going along. And that just struck me as being sort of egotistical. You know, God would call on us, you know, to praise Him, especially in the Psalms. You know, you read the Psalms and you think, man, you know, what is God, you know, why all this business about worship and praise? And then the thing that really ate my lunch was the writers of the Psalms. You know, they wouldn't be content just to say, well, I really praise God, and, you know, worshiping God and everything. But they'd have to call on everybody else to do the same thing, order everybody else around, say, now, can you go worship God? And like in Psalm 148, you know, it says, now let the heavens and the moon and everything else worship God and praise God. And let the animals and the rocks and the trees praise God. And, you know, just ordering everything, everybody around to praise God. And, you know, then I think, well, you know, does God need this feedback? Does He forget? Is that why He insists that we praise Him? Is that why He created us, just so that He could hear somebody giving Him feedback and telling Him how nice He is and all? Well, I realized that I wasn't understanding the problem. In fact, if without worship, there can be no relationship with God or yourself. It's that key. You can't have a relationship with God without worship. Because that's where it all began. That's where the problems all began. In Genesis, chapter 3, the fall of man, what was it that led Eve to do what she did? The opportunity to be like God. The opportunity to get out from under that particular chain of command. Satan says, you can be like God if you just do this. And so, it was the desire to change the order of things and become your own God that produced the fall. And look at in Romans chapter 1. Let's take a look at that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21. In this chapter, you have the description of the downward steps of man away from God. And there are four falls which has put us in the mess that we're in this world today. The first one is the spiritual fall, and the second one is the intellectual fall, which produced the moral fall, which produced the social disintegration, the social fall. Well, here he's talking about the first one. In the first step away from God, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks." And so worship is honoring God as God. And when we don't honor God as God, we honor ourselves as God. It's putting things back in their proper perspective. And so God invites us to worship him, and he can take it because he's not an egotist. He invites us to worship him to deliver us from ourselves. Now, there are other reasons for worship. I won't go into all of them now. But there's one other one I want to call your attention to. Well, let me give you an illustration of this first. I was talking to a fellow by the name of Fred several years ago. And Fred, at the time, was 57 years old. He'd been retired for 6 years. He's a Texan. And he'd worked his way through college in the area of geology. And he had become a successful businessman in the field in the petroleum industry. And he did that when he was in his 30s. Made a fortune. Then he lost it. Well, then he went back to work again and acquired another fortune in his 40s and lost that one. Well, then he went back to work again and he built himself a third fortune. And then before he lost it, he retired at 51. Got out when he could with his money. And then he says, I've been retired for 6 years. And he says, you can only play so much golf. And then you've had it up to here. He says, you can only, hunt so many ducks, and that grows thin. You can only fish so long. He says, then you can only chase women so long. And he says, everything that you do, after a while, just, it wears out. And so he says, I was just sick of everything, so he says, I just hit the bottle. And he says, then my wife got sick of me, and she left me. And then he told me how he'd tried to commit suicide 3 months before this encounter. And he was on a trip, traveling through Latin America, trying to find something to put his life back together. So I said, Fred, give me 15 minutes. He was the kind of guy that if he didn't, demand time, he would just keep on talking. So I said, Fred, give me 15 minutes. Quiet, 15 minutes, okay? Okay. So I told him how I had become a Christian. And what this did in my life. And you know what his answer was? I couldn't believe my ears. He said, Jim, he says, I am a self-made man. Everything I've ever done, I did it myself. I put myself to the university. I made my fortune. I made my life. And he says, I'm not going to ask for help now. Here he was so blind that he couldn't even see that he hadn't succeeded. He just tried to destroy himself. His problem was he was not willing to worship God and put God in his place. He had to be his own God. And so we need to worship God just to deliver us from our insidious selves. The other thing I want to say about worship is that worship prepares us for everything that is to come. The other fingers. Have you ever noticed in the Bible the prayers, like in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah prays to God, and he starts out and he worships God. And then he goes in and asks God for what he wants to receive. And you can find this in any prayer, like the one in Acts 4, where they were together and they started to pray. And when they heard this, they lift up their voice to God with one accord, said, this is verse 24, 25, Acts 4, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he went on and prayed. Now, it's not that God had forgotten that he had made the earth and the land and the sea and the waters and all that was in it. But we forget. And when we remember who God is, the tone of our prayers change. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I'd like to have you turn to it, is in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll start with verse 12. Talking about God, and we're not going to read the whole passage because it's lengthy, but I'd like to just have you get acquainted with it. And the next time you pray, and maybe before you pray in your groups, you want to take this out and reread it. But listen to some of the things here. Talking about God who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I can hold about a teaspoonful of water in my hand if I am careful. But God measures the waters in the palm of his hand. And he marks off the heavens by the span. In other words, the heavens, you know, the span is about from fingertip to fingertip here. And God marks off the heavens with a span. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. In other words, the finger pinch in the fingers. Dust of the earth. And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Verse 15, look, the nations, like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Even Lebanon, verse 16, is not enough to burn, nor the beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. Verse 22, it is he who sits upon the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. 23, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Now, God, I have this problem. And if you can possibly help me with it, I ask you to help me. Now, I don't know what you can do about it, because this is really a serious problem. But can you please help me? Isn't that ridiculous? When we remember who God is, then when we begin to ask, our greatest problems, our greatest fears, everything else seem insignificant. That's where worship fits in. The next finger. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Worship brings us to see the King, the Lord of hosts. And what is the response when we see the King, the Lord of hosts? Ah, I'm dead. In John, in Revelation chapter 1, he says, when I saw the Lord, he says, I fell on my face as dead. Ezekiel did the same thing. Jeremiah did the same thing. Anytime you find a person who gets a vision of God, his conditioned or natural response is he just falls on his face and he says, I'm dead. And so the next finger, the result of worship, is confession. Confession. John 1:9 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Let's quote it. If we confess our sins, that's right. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is our spiritual bar soap. We need it all the time. We need to go to God constantly and confess our sins. Now, confession should be frequent. It should be constant. As we become aware of the things in our lives that do not please God, we should confess them. But you know, I've discovered something. That in my life at least, there is a difference between confession and repentance. There's a gap. Confession is relatively easy for me. I can say, God, look, I know that I'm this way, and I'm sorry, and so on. But repentance comes a little bit harder. What is repentance? When have we really repented? Maybe that's when we've really confessed, isn't it? Maybe there isn't a difference. I don't know. I haven't studied it out enough. The other day, I was talking to a brand new Christian, and he'd just come to the Lord, and he's here in town, and he's trying to get it all sorted out. And his life, you know, obviously it was full of problems. And he says, Jim, he says, how do I know when I've really repented? I said, what do you mean? He says, well, he says, I confess my sins, but I still feel, you know, guilty about it and so on. I said, specifically, what is it? He said, well, there... He works in town here, and he's single, has an apartment all by himself. And he says, you know, there's this gal that comes over to my apartment all the time. And she's a married woman. And he says, I haven't gotten involved with her, but I know that that's what she's coming over for. And she says, you know, it's a terrible temptation for me, and she's terribly attractive to me. So he says, I didn't know what to do. So what I did, he says, I prayed about it and asked God to deliver me and so on. But what I did is I went over and I got to know her husband and made friends with her husband. And I says, there it is. You have repented. He says, what do you mean? I says, you have repented when you have taken steps which make it impossible for you to continue in that sin. That is what repentance is. You close the door to the possibility of continuing in that sin. And our confession should lead us to repentance. That's what I got this idea from Deuteronomy chapter 7. There are other places in the Bible. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is giving the Israelites instructions for when they go into the land of Canaan. And he says in verse 1, he says, when you enter the land There will be nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. There are seven nations greater and stronger than you are. And he says, you're not going to be able to handle them. But, he says, the Lord will deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them. And I think of those nations as being like those things in my life. You know, multiple things in my life that are greater than and stronger than I am. I can't cope with them. But God says, I will deliver them to you one by one. And then it says, you shall defeat them. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. You shall not intermarry with them. They will turn you away. And you can go on down and read the chapter in that light. And you'll find that God's plan is, look, when you have a problem in your life, you confess it. And I will respond and I will render that thing powerless in your life. Now, when I do, have no pity on it. Remove the conditions for you to continue with that thing. Now, Israel obeyed. Almost. But they hung on to a few little things that were so beautiful and so valuable and so desirable. And those little tiny things that they hung on to resulted in Israel doing greater abominations than the people that they dispossessed. And whatever you have in your life that is not nailed down, it will eventually get you. And so as we spend time worshiping God, it leads us to confession, and confession leads to a transformed life. The key to power is confession and repentance. Okay, the next finger. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. And here, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And I almost would want to put the word prayer in this next finger, because you'll find in the Bible that prayer is synonymous with asking. The definition of prayer is asking, but we'll use the word ask here. Just not so as not to cause confusion. And the apostles come to Jesus. Have you ever noticed how often in the epistles or in the Gospels a little bit of competition shows up between the followers of Jesus and the followers of John? They're always measuring each other and always comparing. And here again, you know, they came along and says, you know, Jesus, John's disciples already know how to pray. And this training program that you're running, boy, it isn't nearly as good as John's. Man, they're praying, they're fasting, and they're, you know, doing all kinds of things. Now, don't you think we've got to catch up and, at least be as good as John? And so Jesus began to talk to them about prayer. And the thrust of the passage, he starts out in verse 5 with very common garden variety things. Suppose one of you have a friend. Now, who doesn't have a friend? And shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come from a journey, I have nothing set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, don't bother me now. The door has been shut. The kids have been bad. And I've just got them to sleep. And now with all that racket out there, you're gonna start it all over again. And he says, okay, I'll get you the bread, but just keep quiet, okay? And then he goes on, he says, now, you know, you can twist things out of your friend's. You know, just twist his arm and you can get what you want from your friend. Now, God doesn't want his arm twisted. He'll give it to you anyway. And then he goes on and gives some other very simple things. Verse 11. Now, suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Now, the disciples all knew what fathers were. They all knew what fish were. You know, prayer is just a garden variety thing. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, will not give him a scorpion, will he? Now, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking? So really, what prayer is just asking God for what you need. But I would say that this is the most dangerous finger in the whole illustration. And we cause more distortion in our Christian lives, and we distort our understanding of God more here than any other place. Because this is where we tempt God. We come in our prayer and we say, now, God, you know, if you're God, I need bread. So command these stones to be made into bread. And if you don't, then you aren't really what I thought you were. And no bread comes. And I think, I guess God and I understand each other. I'll have to take care of myself. Well, I'll give him one more chance. I say, God, evidently you don't know how to make bread, but I've got this other request. And I think I can sanctify it with some Bible verses. It says, he will give his angels charge over thee, and bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, if you are the Son of God, if you are God, then cast yourself down. In other words, God, prove to me who you are on my conditions. And we run sort of a spiritual blackmail on God in our prayers. Under the name of faith, I'm going to trust God this once. But boy, if he doesn't come through, then we understand each other, and I'm just not going to walk with God anymore. And instead of praying and asking, we're tempting God. And God can't answer those prayers. It's impossible for God to answer those prayers when we pray in that spirit. You know why? Because he'd be contributing to our spiritual delinquency. He would be adding to our preconceived notions of what that relationship is all about. And the only way that we can come to God and really ask is say, God, no conditions. Look, I have these needs. You know what those needs are. And I will describe them to you, and then ask and wait and see what happens. And when he doesn't answer your prayers, give him thanks, because he just delivered you from something that is not good. You know what the key to answered prayer is? Very simple. The key to answered prayer, John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. The key to answered prayer is obedience. Seeking to live your life according to the will of God. Now, that's very obvious. I think a new Christian, I think when I look back on my Christian life in the beginning, some of the things that I asked God for, you know, we're just plain out to lunch. And obviously God didn't answer. But I think that as we grow, and as our wills merge with God's will, our percentage of answered prayers go up. Because we begin to think more and more the same way. We begin to share the same ideas, the same desires, the same passions. And then when we begin to ask, we find that God answers. And if I could follow perfectly, I'd bat 1,000 in my prayers. And when I'm not batting 1,000 in my prayers, it's because I'm not following perfectly, I'm not obeying. But when I line up on the will of God in my life, then I can ask whatever I want, because my wants will be his desires, and they will be answered. Well, the next finger. These are the heavy-duty prayers. Intercession. That is where you stand between the judgment of God and a person or a situation. Or when you come to God on the behalf of someone or something other than yourself. I think we have some tremendous classics, examples of intercession in the Bible. One is Moses. Now, on two occasions, he stood up to God and he says, now, and God says, okay, now, Moses, get out of the way. I've had it up to here with those Israelites. They're stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, disobedient people, and I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses says, okay, you wipe them out, but take me with. And he stood in the gap. And another occasion, same thing, same scene. God says, look, I've had it. Let me wipe them out, and I'll make you into the great nation. We'll start with you, Moses. And Moses says, look, God, you can't do that. God says, why not? Well, because you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you wouldn't. And what's more, the Egyptians will look at what you do, and they'll say, look at that God. He can get them out in the desert, but he can't get them into the promised land. And he says, now, God, shame on you. And God repented of the evil and did not do it. Now that is intercession. Those references, in case you don't believe what I said is true. Exodus 31:30. Numbers 14:11-20. And another example of intercession, of course, is John 17. And you see, I think this is a chapter, if you've never studied it, go home and study it. Because Jesus starts out praying for 11 men. And he prays for those 11 men very specifically. And he says, I have not lost one of them. You ever lost anybody you're working with? If you haven't, it's because you haven't worked for very many people. Jesus didn't lose any. Because he was an intercessor. And then he goes on, he says, and I pray not only for these, but for those which will believe on me through their word. And so he's praying for the offspring of the 11. And then he went on, he says, and I not only pray for the offspring of those 11, but I pray that the world will know. And so there in John 17, Jesus interceded for you and for me. World vision. And we can exercise our world vision through intercession. I have a sister who, I have lots of sisters, but this one, we've always been especially close. A little bit younger than I am, but pretty much the same in a lot of ways, two of us. And she was going to university, Minnesota, studying French. And discovered that was not the place to learn French. So she packed up her gear, took off for Europe, got a job as a maid in a home in Switzerland, where they spoke French. Worked for a year learning French. And when she got to a place where she could communicate in French, she went to Paris and studied at the Sorbonne. And when she came back from the Sorbonne, she was speaking beautiful French. But spiritually and morally, she was in shambles. So, she said she was an atheist and was hard and different. Man, that just wasn't like the way we used to be. And I was back in the States in 68, 69. That was the last time I was here with you all. And went home and visited, and there was Sis. So, we had a couple of conversations, and I got nowhere. And she'd just gotten back from France four or five months before that. So I thought about it very seriously. And before I left, the day before I left to go back to Brazil, I went into a room I said, "Sis, I'd like to make a deal with you." She said, "What's that?" I said, "Well, I'd like to have you agree, and then I'd like to pray and give God permission to do whatever he needs to do to bring you to himself." She's an atheist. You know, pray. Pray to the four walls. There's nothing there. You know, pray all you want. I said, "Well, I'd like to do it right now." She turned pale, and she wasn't quite such an atheist right then. But she says, "Okay." So I prayed. And I says, "Now, God, you know you exist. And I do too. But sis here doesn't. But we've agreed that you can do whatever you need to do to bring her to yourself. Amen." Well, that was an emotional scene. There were lumps in our throats, tears in her eyes. I turned around and walked out. Well, I prayed for now and then after I was gone. I think that sometimes we pray too much. It's an expression of unbelief more than faith. Once we've communicated, we've communicated. But we'd go back and pray for her, as God laid it on my heart. And I came back a year later to speak at a conference. And so I, you know, whizzed through home, touched base. Sis wasn't at the house. She was in the hospital. So I went over to the hospital, went up to her room, and walked in. And first thing I said when I saw her was, "Man, sis, I'm sorry, but because I feel like I'm responsible for your being here." And she says, "Well, you are." And I got hopeful. And she says, "But I think it's for the best." Well, then we had two long conversations. Went until midnight. You know, you have to hide in the closet when the nurse comes in when the hospital's on. But we went till midnight. And there she just kind of unloaded the truck and told me really what was going on. And we had some great conversations. And I left. And very hopeful that, you know, God was doing things, and she was changing. Well, God was doing things, but she wasn't changing. And her life went from bad to worse. You know, began running around with dirty old men and, you know, just kind of living it up. And came back a year later, another conference. Stopped by the house, and sis was going through Mayo Clinic with a 90% certainty that she had cancer. And the first words I said to her, I said, "Man, sis, does God have to kill you to bring you to himself?" And she says, "I don't know." And we had more long conversations. Once again, I left hopeful. I thought, well, you know, God's at work. God's answering prayer. And if he has to destroy her, he will. I didn't want that, but I'd rather see that than nothing. So I kept praying. A year later, I came back for another conference. Stopped through home again. Sis was fine. So took her out for dinner. Went out to a little restaurant, had dinner, and pushed things back. And I said, "Okay, sis, tell me where you're at." And she told me the most incredible story I'd ever heard in my life of what had happened to her in those 12 months. The father of one of her best girlfriend died suddenly under weird circumstances. And the girl turned around and cursed God. And my sister began to discover who she was running around with. She just beat a police rap. She was living in an apartment with some gals. And got notified on the phone by one of her friends in City Hall that they were going to make a raid. She took off and got out just in time to pick up the rest of them. And so she got off. Several deals with her boyfriend. On one occasion, they were going to take off for a trip around the world. Quit her job at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and at 4 o'clock, he had a heart attack, blew a hole inside of his heart. Wound up a vegetable and eventually died. Just one thing after another. And she says, "You know," she says, "my friends tell me that I just need to get you to quit praying for me." She says, "My hairdresser," she says, "she tells me, you know, they're pagan friends." And her hairdresser says, "Well, man, why don't you just write to your brother and tell him to quit?" That was the solution, you know, just tell him to quit praying. You know, get out of this mess. Well, so then I says, "Well, sis, okay, answer my question. where are you at? And she gave a little laugh, and she says, well, she says, I still believe that if I were in the Orient, been raised there, I'd be disbelieving in Buddha instead of God. And I says, well, if you'd been raised in the Orient, and in the past 3 years, Buddha had done for you what God has done, I'd say, go ahead and believe in him. And she said, well, I guess that's right. What do I do? I says, give up. Give in to him. And she says, well, she says, how do you do that? I told her. She said, well, I've tried that. I said, well, do it again. Make sure he gets the message. And it was on that basis that I left. But you know, she didn't change. Believe it or not, she didn't change. But then one day, in November 1971, there was a knock on our door in Brazil, in Curitiba, Paraná, Brazil. I opened the door. There was Sis. And God said, you've been praying for her. Here she is. You take over. So I took over. She'd come down just on a lark, spend a month with us. And it took her about 3 weeks to become a Christian. And as she went on, she stayed until we came up in June of 73. And in that time, she grew and led some of the most outstanding women that I've ever laid eyes on in Brazil to Christ. And today is a very fruitful, outstanding Christian. Now, I didn't do that. Who did that? God did it. There's one kind of person that just drives me up the wall. I can take anything else when it comes to trying to bring people to Christ. I can take people that will fight me. I'll take people that will argue with me, that will intellectualize, but I will cannot handle an indifferent person. Now, she can be 110 pounds and frail, but she can be hard. Indifference and hardness is the same thing. Now, there's one thing that you can do to break up a person who is indifferent, and that is pray. Prayer is the battering ram that shatters the opposition. We can intercede, and we can see the world redeemed by our intercession. The thumb. What would that be? Well, it's obvious what the thumb would be. Thanksgiving. You know the story in Judges chapter 1, where they captured all the kings, and then they cut off their thumbs and their big toes, because you can't run or hold a sword without your thumb or big toe. You run with your big toe and you hold the sword with the thumb. You got that straight. Well, the thumb, the hand is not much good without the thumb, because it's with the thumb that we grasp. And it's with thanksgiving that we grasp all of these other fingers. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything whatever. Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer. And the peace of God will, and so on. Why thankful? Well, let's say I'm up here, I'm dying of thirst. And I say, Max, would you please go get me a glass of water? And he says, sure. And he gets up and walks out and he says, thanks. He didn't bring me the water. But I already thanked him. Why? Well, I firmly believe that he's going to bring it. And so my thanks in advance is an expression of total confidence that he's going to do it. But so often we pray and pray, and then we say, well, let's see now. When God brings us, I'm going to thank him if he brings it. I'll reward him with my thanks. Have you ever worked with a new Christian and get him to thank God for his relationship with Christ? And if he's not sure that he's got it, he can't do it. And the same thing with our prayers. When we pray, no matter what we ask, whether it's for ourselves or an intercession or confession or in our worship, it's an expression of confidence that we are communicating with God and that God is fulfilling what we are asking. I only have a few minutes left. I want to get down to what this hand grasps. What's his hand for? What does it grasp? The word hand grasps, of course, the Scriptures. We master the Scriptures by hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating. What does this hand grasp? The promises of God. I might have told some of you the last time that I was here about the way God spoke to us through the Scriptures when we first got down to Brazil. And we looked around and saw that there were 100 million people there and just two of us. You know, what are these among so many? And I began to pray and ask God to show me somehow that He was going to do it through us. And it occurred to me that the thing I needed was a promise from God. And I remember I vacillated on that because one day I thought, yeah, I got to have a promise. Anytime God did anything through anybody, He gave them a promise. Like Abraham, He says, now get out of Haran and I will make you the father of many generations. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the Moses, the reluctant leader, he says, Moses, I swear that I will bring you and all of those Jews right back to this spot and you will worship me right here. And so when God called him in, he would also say, look, this is what I intend to do with you. Well, but then I thought, yeah, but I'm no Moses and no, you know, Abraham. Maybe I should be content with the promises that God has already given me. You know, and I got those out and began to look at them, you know, like the general promises, Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, and so on. But that didn't cut it. And so I just, you know, began to bug God that He would tell me something to indicate that He was going to do something besides just waste us there in Brazil. Well, then one day, in Isaiah chapter 45, I was reading along, and I came across something. I thought, boy, that is what I'm looking for. Isaiah 45, 13 and 14. He's writing to Cyrus here, and he says, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. And he will build my city, will let my exiles go free. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. And what I understood this passage to say was this. God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to let you fall on your face or fall into sin. I will keep your ways. And you will build my city. What city? Well, the kingdom of God. And he says, now, men of stature will come over to you. Why would I need men? Men of stature. Well, you have a choice. Either do everything all by yourself or get somebody to help you. And with 100 million people, it's nice to have some help. So God says, I will give you men. Men of stature, businessmen, they will come over. And they will come over in chains. What kind of men is that? People without Christ. And they will bow down to you and they will say, surely God is with you, because they will see God in you. And that's what I needed. But there was one catch to this. It was written to Cyrus and not to Jim Peterson. And I thought, no, lucky Cyrus. Too bad that doesn't apply to me. I folded it up, put my Bible away. But 5 days later, it was still banging in my head. And it occurred to me that God is still looking for Cyruses, and that God is still doing the same things in the world that He was doing 2,700 years ago. And it's no hard thing for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to come up to my spirit and say, what He said to Cyrus, He's saying to you. And so I thought, I'm going to take that. And I says, okay, God, thank you. These are my instructions. This is the promise. And we'll go from there. And do you know that that experience transformed my whole situation? Have you ever watched a ball game that was played three, 4 days before? You know who won. You know all about the game, but you sit there and watch the dumb game. Why do you do that? You're just curious to see how it came out. Well, that's the way it is when God speaks to you through His promises. You know how it's going to come out. You know the results. And so you're along for the ride just to see how it happens. And so from there on out, to this day, God is fulfilling these promises. And I remember when we started the ministry in Curitiba, we went to this town, didn't know a soul, not one human being. And got up in the morning, 24 hours in front of us, nothing to do, no commitments. What'd I do? Well, I turned to Isaiah chapter 45, and I put it on a chair. And I get down on my knees in front of it, and I say, okay, God, here's the promise. Where are the men? And I get out, and I walk down the street, and I say, okay, God, we're not going to waste this day too, are we? Those men, where are they? I see a guy walking up the sidewalk, and I think maybe he's one of them. I pray for him as he go by. And I think, buddy, you don't know what you're getting into. And I'd go on. And one by one, God began to fulfill the promise. And it's not fulfilled yet. But the fact is, I'm here today because I've been replaced by my spiritual offspring. God is faithful to keep His promises. Let's learn to use these five principles to grasp the power of God that is there in the promises. Let's pray. Lord, when we realize that we can participate in all of the power that you demonstrated when you created the worlds and all that is in it, the universe, and when you took Jesus and raised Him from the dead and raised Him above all principalities and powers, visible and invisible, smashing Satan in the process, and placed Him above all things, every name that can be named and any name we can imagine in the future, in the face of this incredible display of power, we're amazed that You have opened the door for us to participate in it through prayer. So we give You thanks from the bottom of our hearts for this tremendous provision in Jesus' name.